We are Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. As I said, Miles will be reading from the New Testament today, so let me just offer us a prayer. Lord, as Miles comes to the pulpit, Lord, would his mouth be true, would our ears be opened, and in all things, Lord, would you be glorified. We ask that as we sit and listen, we would be attentive, and that truly, Lord, our hearts would be open to receive this word. Lord, be our righteousness, and be our hearts. Amen.
Thanks, Alex and Binge. Good to be back with you guys this morning. Excited to preach from God's Word. We'll pick back up in our series on Mark. I'm going to kind of read it as I go because it's kind of a long reading. So one of the biggest disappointments in my life, and I don't think this is overstating the case, is constellations. Okay, anybody else have this experience? I learned about constellations as a kid, and when I did, I assumed that if I could just find a working telescope, which is very hard to do. Has anybody ever actually used a working telescope? I feel like every time I find a telescope, it doesn't actually work. Maybe I just don't know how to use them. If I could just find a working telescope, I would look up in the sky, and I would see like hunters fighting lions, and I would see big spoons and horses. But then I found out that astronomers, thanks. Their vision of what a lion looked like was this. That's a lion. That's Leo, the constellation Leo. And their hunters looked like this. Okay. I was a little disappointed when I looked up in the night sky and they told me that these were the amazing constellations that I was supposed to see. Did nobody else have this experience? Extremely disappointed that there weren't actually lions and bears and hunters in the night sky. But I did discover later that constellations were very important. They weren't there just to kind of entertain us and give us some kind of beautiful things to look at through telescopes. But actually, we kind of came up with constellations as a way of helping sailors kind of go through the sea at night and also to figure out kind of when we're supposed to plant different crops, a way of kind of telling the calendar time. So constellations are extremely important. I'm grateful that we have them. I am a little disappointed they don't look more like what we say they look like. They are an important way of organizing our night sky. It's important, though, that we see constellations rightly to understand just how they're meant to inform our lives, right? What does this have to do with anything? Well, we all have our own kind of visions for our lives, right? Micah is pretty sure he's going to be a professional baseball player or basketball player, one or the other. When I was Micah's age, when I was like 9, I wanted to be a baseball-playing missionary. I became a pastor who plays rec league softball every once in a while, so God kind of gave me the like off-brand vision of my life. Each one of us is building our lives towards some vision, whether we've kind of explicitly identified that or not. And I think that the reality is that we learned this morning from the passage we're going to read is that if Jesus is not the foundation of that vision for our lives, then we are in grave trouble. We're like sailors who would look at constellations as just some nice decoration in the sky and not actually as the means by which they're supposed to find their way through the sea. We must see Jesus for who he truly is and allow him to guide us into the vision for our lives. We must see Jesus for who he truly is, for our lives to be lived the way they were designed to be lived. But the reality is that we don't. None of us sees Jesus rightly. And there are a few different reasons for that, and I think two are kind of shown to us this morning through the Pharisees and the disciples and the way that they viewed Jesus. So I want to look at that first, two reasons why we don't see Jesus rightly this morning. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 8. I believe, I don't know what page it's on. What did you say, Alex? He's not in here. Mark chapter 8. 8:43, thanks. If you want to flip there, we're going to kind of read a little bit of this chapter at a time and then I'll share about it. So we're going to read, pick up in Mark chapter 8, verse 10 through 13. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So if you remember, Jesus and his disciples had just gotten back from Gentile territory. This is what we preached about a couple of weeks ago. And now he's returned to Jewish territory. He's returned to this region of Dalmanutha. Now, no one exactly knows precisely where this is, but it seems like it's a Jewish kind of village, maybe fishing village in the territory of Galilee. And as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, some Pharisees come up to him and they begin to argue with him. They're asking him to show them a sign that he is who he says he is. Now, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus had just fed like 5,000 people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Some of these people might have even been at that feeding. These individuals who are coming to argue with Jesus, they probably knew that guy Jairus. He worked in the synagogue. And his daughter was just raised from the dead by Jesus not too long ago. Maybe some of the folks were in the big, massive crowd in Galilee when Jesus healed the woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Many of them were probably in the synagogue when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. Certainly they heard of Jesus healing lepers, exorcising demons. Maybe they had known the paralyzed man that had been dropped through the roof and healed by Jesus. And yet they're still demanding a sign from Jesus. You see, these Pharisees, they didn't see Jesus for who he truly was, not because Jesus hadn't shown him who he was. They had received signs. But the Pharisees didn't want Jesus to be who he said he was. So one of the reasons that we don't see Jesus for who he truly is because we don't want to see Jesus for who he truly is. You see, the Pharisees had a particular vision for their lives, and that vision was predicated upon the fact that they had political and religious power. And they understood that if Jesus was who he said he was, that was going to significantly impact their own vision for their lives. This was a terrifying possibility for them. The Pharisees couldn't see Jesus for who he was because they did not want to. Now, I believe that this is true for some of us as well. Some of us might not see Jesus for who he truly is because we don't want to. This is true for those who would say that they are followers of Christ and those who would say that they're not. Perhaps you don't believe in Jesus because you don't want him to be who he says that he is. I know that this was me when I was in high school and college. I had this sense that Jesus might be real, that the Christian God really was the true God, but I really did not want this to be true. I understood that this would have significant implications for my life. And so I came up with some reasons why Jesus wasn't who he says he was and just moved on with my life. Or maybe you would say that you're a follower of Jesus. And even still, I believe that many of us, when we see Jesus to be who he truly says that he is, we kind of ignore some of the aspects of who he is. Some of the ways that might impact how we live our lives, which we'll talk more about in a moment. Are you building your life on a true vision of who Jesus truly is? Or are you unwilling to see Jesus for who he truly is because of the way that might impact the way that you live your life? I believe that some of us are just like the Pharisees. We'll talk about how to counteract this in a moment, but first I just want to warn us that this is a very precarious place to be. It's hard to kind of pick up in the English, but in the Greek, in the original language, these words from Jesus in verses 12 and 13 are very strong. Jesus says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In the original language, this is sort of like a pronouncement of judgment, like an oath that Jesus is making. He's saying, may God judge me severely if a sign is going to be given to this generation. Jesus has been extremely patient with the Pharisees. They have argued with him time and time again. They have refused to accept him to be who he says he is. And now he's had enough, and he pronounces a judgment on them. And then what does Jesus do? just says he got in the boat and he left them. So the Pharisees at first don't see Jesus for who he is because they don't want to, but then Jesus gives them what they want and he leaves them. And now they don't see him for who he is because he's not with them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus offers himself to you freely this morning, offers himself to you just as he is. I want to invite you to receive him as he says that he is. Take him at his word this morning. Let us not miss Jesus this morning. Especially let us not miss him because we don't want to see him. So the Pharisees don't see Jesus because they don't want to see him. But unfortunately, I believe that the disciples are not much better. We keep thinking the disciples are going to be the good guys, and they keep turning out not to be all that we want them to be. So let's look at verses 14 to 21 in chapter 8. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" He said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" So the Pharisees don't see Jesus because they don't want to, but the disciples are also missing Jesus. Now the disciples, they wouldn't have minded Jesus being who he said he was. They did not have any religious or political power to lose. In fact, they probably would have benefited from Jesus being the king that he claimed to be. But at this moment, they still don't see Jesus for who he really is. And they don't see Jesus, at least in this scene, because they're hungry. Now this is a legitimately comical scene. If you've been following along with us, the disciples were there with Jesus. He's just fed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread twice. He did it twice. And they're in the boat and bread comes up again. And they're worried about the fact that they have no bread. We don't get the teaching in Mark, but at least in John, he tells us that at one of these feedings, Jesus explicitly explained to them, "I could feed all these people with bread because I am the true bread." One commentator, his name is Eugene Boring, should have used a pen name, probably. Great biblical commentator name. And actually, a number of commentators agree with him. They think that when Mark says there in, it's in verse, the first verse there, they had forgotten to bring bread and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Many commentators think that the one loaf that Mark is referring to there is Jesus, that Jesus is the loaf of bread that they have with them in the boat. So it's as if the disciples have a 150-pound loaf of bread standing in front of them, and they're worried about not having any bread. Have you ever done this? I do it all the time. I'm in a rush to get out the door, and I can't find my keys, and so I go running around like a chicken with my head cut off looking for my keys. I look at all my pants pockets. I look at my dirty clothes. I look at Ashley's purse, and they're hanging right there in front of me. Jesus calls this the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You see, the disciples don't see Jesus as the true bread, and they're looking for bread because they're trying to look for a different kind of bread. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod is what Jesus calls us. There's a lot of different interpretations of this, but at least one that would make a lot of sense for both Herod and the Pharisees is that they're using their own resources to try to create the lives for themselves that they want, whether it's power or political power or religious power. They're kind of putting this leaven together, trying to make their own bread with the resources that they have. The disciples themselves are trying to figure out how, by their own resources, they're going to get bread while they're in a boat with no bread. And Jesus is saying, you can't. You cannot build the life that you always wanted on your own. You need me. I am the true bread that you all need. The disciples are trying to provide bread for themselves, but only Jesus could provide the bread that they needed. You see, brothers and sisters, I think many of us miss Jesus. We don't see Jesus for who he truly is because we're too busy looking at other things. We're trying to build a life for ourselves through other things, trying to solve all of our own problems. And in doing so, we totally miss Jesus, the one who can solve our problems, the one that we most desperately need. What are you looking at? Perhaps you're looking at your bank account, so concerned and anxious about how you're going to provide for yourself or for your family, when Jesus is the one true provider, the one who can calm your anxiety, the one who can truly provide for your family. Look to him, and then look at your bank account. Perhaps you're looking at your spouse or your parents or your roommate with contempt and bitterness about something they've done, when Jesus is the one who can give you wisdom and strength to forgive, the only one with the true power to mend broken relationships. Perhaps you're looking at some suffering that you're enduring, just trying to grit your teeth and bear through with the resources that you have, when Jesus is the true comforter and healer that we must look to as we walk through any suffering. Whatever we're looking at, if we just look at that one thing and we just focus on that one thing, we're going to miss Jesus, the one who has the real power to bring us through life. I'm not saying don't look at your bank account. Don't name the wrongs that have been done to you. Don't mourn the suffering that you're going through. Do this, but do it with Jesus. Do it through the lens of Jesus. But the problem is, it's really worse than what I've even named so far. It's not just that our eyes are distracted by other things or looking at the wrong things. It really doesn't matter if you're looking at the wrong thing if you're blind, right? And this is what Jesus tells us our true problem is. Not just that our eyes are averted, but that our eyes are blind. We see this in this next story. It feels kind of out of place, doesn't it? We haven't read it yet, so maybe you don't know. It's going to feel out of place when I read it to you. That Jesus is going to start healing somebody kind of in the midst of this odd interaction with the disciples. But they come to Bethsaida, and he does this healing. Let me read it for you, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, this seems like a very odd story to place kind of right here in this middle of kind of this interaction with the disciples. But most commentators agree that this little story is meant to be a living parable of what Jesus is teaching the disciples right here. That they have to see him clearly, and that they can't see him clearly because they are blind. So what the disciples need and what the Pharisees need is the exact same thing that this man in Bethsaida needs. They need Jesus' healing touch. They need him to heal their blindness. We are no different. You see, we don't see Jesus because we don't want to, because we're distracted by other things. But all of that is rooted in this reality that we are spiritually blind. And our only hope is that Jesus would heal us. We are unable to want Jesus, unable to put aside the distractions from Jesus, but we need him to come and enter our lives and open our eyes. So if you're having trouble seeing Jesus for who he really is, I want to encourage you to come to him, to ask him to heal you. This is the first step in seeing Jesus rightly. Like I said, when I was in high school and college, I really didn't want Jesus to be who he said he was. But when I was in college, I had a friend give me a book. It was A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, and this book kind of just disarmed all of the questions that I had about who Jesus was. And I came to the end of that book, and I was like, okay, well, I talked to God, maybe for the first time, kind of authentically ever, and I said, "God, I really don't want this to be true. Jesus, I really don't want you to be who you say you are, because I understand that will have some significant implications on my life. But I also don't want to be wrong. So if you're real, would you convince me of that? Would you overcome my own hesitancy to come to you?" I didn't know it at the time, but what I was basically saying was, "Jesus, will you heal my blindness?" And God, the one who created me, also could heal me, open my eyes to see Jesus for who he really was, enabled me to come and to follow him. This is what we all need. We're blind and we need Jesus to come and heal our blindness. I believe that this is a prayer that we must pray when we begin our journey of faith with Christ, but it's also a prayer that we must continue to pray daily as we walk on our journey of faith in Christ. And we see this in this healing as well. It's a really weird healing in the Gospels, right? It's almost like Jesus didn't quite get it right the first time. He like tried to heal the guy, but he only healed him partly, and so he had to do it again. But again, I believe this is a parable for what it looks like for us to walk by faith in Christ. That yes, he heals our blindness, but we need his continual healing power to give us clarity to see him for who he really is. And we see this exemplified again in the next scene. Let's look at verses 27 to 30 together. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So after performing this kind of living parable, Jesus continues on with his disciples, and he asks them a question. He basically asks them, "Who do other people see me to be?" And they kind of tell him what the popular opinion on him is. We've heard this before. It's what Herod kind of talked about when he tried to figure out who Jesus was. And then Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, "But who do you see me to be? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who's kind of dubbed himself the spokesman for the group, he speaks up. He says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." Now, this is a significant moment in the book of Mark. A massive turning point where Jesus has been named Christ not by the narrator, not by Christ himself, but by one of his followers. Peter says, "You are the Christ." This word Christ, it was the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which basically meant like the anointed or anointed one. So Peter's telling Jesus, "You are the anointed one." This term usually referred to the one who was going to fulfill God's promise to the Israelites to give them a king like David who was going to reign over the Israelites forever. And Peter's right in calling Jesus the Christ. Remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Mark introduces this book by saying, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ." We talked about that in the first sermon in this series. Jesus had healed Peter's blindness. He was able to see Jesus for who he truly was, the Christ. And yet, what we're going to see in a moment is that Peter's vision of Jesus is still blurry. Like the man who's, like the blind man who saw men, but they looked like trees, Peter sees Jesus as the Messiah, but he's not exactly sure what that means. And we are no different. We need Jesus' continued active healing presence in our life. It's our only hope for getting a clear vision of who Jesus is, that he would continue to heal our vision. He's not a doctor that we visit once and never again, like a dentist. Just kidding, we come to dentists annually, right? That's what we're supposed to do? Twice a year, of course. Not a doctor that we visit once and never again, but he's one that we must come to daily. We need physical therapy. We need Jesus to continue to heal our vision, to let us see him for who he truly is. So what does that look like? As we come to Christ and he helps us to see him more clearly, what does it mean for us to see Jesus clearly? He tells us here in these next few verses, 31 to 33. And he began to teach them. This is a new teaching from Jesus, a more clear vision of who he is and what it means for him to be the Christ that Peter just named him to be. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here Jesus begins to teach a new level of understanding of what it means that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has given a clear vision of what this actually entails. And it's a bit of a record scratch moment. Peter, I believe, in naming Jesus the Christ, he thinks you're the king and you're going to restore power to Israel and you're going to give all of us great power. This would be the expectation of any good Jewish person. Jesus here, he even refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's drawing upon this vision of a person who would have great power. If you remember from our series in Daniel, this is where this kind of vision of the Son of Man comes from. Daniel sees one like a Son of Man who came before God, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This was Peter's vision of the Messiah, that he was going to come with force and make everybody bow at his feet. But that's not what Jesus says. That's not the vision that Jesus has for his life. Here Jesus speaks plainly. My goodness, thank you. The first time in the book of Mark that he's just spoken plainly. And this is what he says. The Messiah is going to be rejected, and he's going to suffer, and then he's going to die. Jesus is not going to use the same leaven that Herod or the Pharisees would use to get to their thrones. Instead of taking the throne by force, Jesus was going to be taken by the force of the throne. Instead of beating others into submission, Jesus was going to submit to the beating of others. Instead of claiming his right to life over and above others, Jesus lays down his life for the sake of others. See, Jesus is clearly working with a different kind of leaven. Call it a heaven leaven if you want. And Peter cannot take this. Peter rebukes Jesus for even suggesting it. This is not how you create kingdoms, Jesus. Don't you know? But Jesus tells him, he calls him Satan, a strong rebuke. Says, you're just thinking in the ways of man. This is how you're thinking of how men build kingdoms, not how God builds kingdoms. Now, we're all prone to be hard on Peter. It's easy to rag on him. But we've got to recognize that we, too, would and often do react this exact same way. Because our king, this side of heaven, he looks a lot less like a king and much more like a suffering immigrant. One commentator says, Jesus coming as a suffering servant who dies on a cross, it's like him coming as an illegal immigrant, hiding and suffocating to death in a shipping container. This is what our king looks like, this side of heaven. This vision of Jesus, it can be repulsive and offensive to us and even quite disorienting. And it becomes even more disorienting in this next section because Jesus says, you know, this isn't just for me. This isn't just my path, but it's yours also. Let's read this starting in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Here Jesus teaches us that his path is our path. That if anyone would be Jesus' disciple, it's not just that you need to assent that the king came and suffered and died, but we must join him on this road as well. And again, if you've been in church, this might kind of seem like old news, but we have to actually consider this afresh this morning and recognize just how disorienting this would be for the disciples, and this should be for us. They thought that Jesus was going to lead them to the life they always wanted, lead them to a throne. But he says, no, I'm going to lead you to a cross. I don't know if this is your vision for your Christian life, but I tend to think, if I just do what Jesus tells me to, my life is going to be everything that I ever wanted it to be. It's going to be all gravy. If I just obey him, everything will be easy. That hasn't been my experience. Has it been yours? Instead, I believe if we're following Jesus faithfully, what are we going to get? Rejection, suffering, and death. Jesus, he had all the right resources. He said all the right things, did all the right things, and what did this get him? Rejection, suffering, and death. So as we come to him, we should expect the same. Who would sign up for this? Who wants to live this kind of a life? Well, Jesus says, anyone who actually wants to save their life. And I mean, we could preach a whole sermon series on this little paragraph. I've only got a few minutes left. But this is the promise that's embedded in this command, that yes, you must come to Christ and lose it, but in losing your life for Christ, you gain it. Because as you come to Christ, accepting this life of rejection and suffering and death, you are actually freed to enjoy life for what it really is, right? Because if life is lived according to the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, of using all the resources that you can to get the life that you always wanted, you have to have resources to live that life, right? Jesus says all you need to live for him is him. He is all you need. You're free to enjoy and appreciate this life for what it is. As Christians, since we understand that rejection, that suffering, that death is part of life in this world, we're not surprised when it comes. When we're lacking bread, when we're faced with anxiety, when we're suffering all different kinds of calamities, we're not thrown off as if these are foreign experiences. But our King had this experience, and so we can too. Secondly, Jesus says that the hope of living life this way is the hope of life everlasting. You're going to lose your life, but you will save your soul. The promise of everlasting life, if we would forgo or seeking fullness of life here on this earth, we will get fullness of life for eternity. This is a great, great hope. Jesus ends our passage today with another real complicated saying that commentators disagree on what it actually means. He says, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that some of these disciples, they're going to be here when I come back in power. And he didn't mean his second coming, but what he meant was his resurrection, his ascension onto the throne, which is what we sang about earlier, which gives us the power to live the life that he's calling us to. The only way that you can live this life of rejection, of suffering, of death, is if Jesus comes in power to you. Because he has died, because he has resurrected, because he has ascended, you can now live the life of suffering that he's called you to. But only as you look in faith to him to be the true bread that you need. This is our only hope. Is your vision clear now? You see Jesus perfectly clearly now, right? No. I hope what you realize is that our vision of Jesus is still quite blurry. That we need him every moment of every day to clear our vision, to see him for who he really is, that we might live the life that he's called us to. Let's pray. True and living bread, Jesus, you are what we need. And yet I admit that so often I just want to grab some leaven and just start baking the bread myself. At least there I have some control. At least there I know what the outcome will be. Jesus, you aren't any bread that we've ever tasted before. You're not a king like any king that we can see on earth. And so we need you to give us eyes of faith, to open up the eyes of our heart, to see you for who you truly are, that we might be empowered to live the life that you've called us to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to consider just what ways might you be missing Jesus? Why might you not be seeing Jesus for who he truly is? Yes, because we're blind, but also we're distracted. Maybe we don't want Jesus to be who he truly is. I want you to pray about that. Ask Jesus to clarify your vision of him as the music team plays the song of response.